Brendan was born in Ireland in 584 and entered full-time ministry at the age of 27. As a young man, he started churches and built monasteries. And then one day he sensed the Lord was calling him to missionary work. And he climbed a mountain and prayed, "Shall I abandon the comforts and benefits of my home, seeking the island of promise our fathers knew long ago? Shall I sail on the face of the deep where no riches or fame or weapons protect me and nobody honors my name? Shall I take leave of my friends and my beautiful native land, tears in my eyes as my knees mark my final prayer in the sand? King of my life, will you set watch over me? Christ of my life, can I trust you on the sea? God of my life, can I know you as I journey?" I believe that Brendan's example speaks to us because following Jesus in discipleship is a little bit like going on a mysterious journey. And with any journey, the primary question, at least at the beginning, is where are we going? What's the destination? There's a great story in the Old Testament about Hagar. She was the servant of Sarai, before her name was changed. And she was being mistreated by Sarai, and so she fled. And Genesis 16 says, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And the angel said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' And Hagar answered, 'I'm running away from my mistress Sarai.'" Now I want you to notice the angel asks two questions: where have you come from and where are you going? But also notice that Hagar only answers the first question: "I'm running away from Sarai. I'm running away from a situation that is very unpleasant and hard and I don't like, and I want to get away from it." And I thought, you know, that's me sometimes. That's many Christians sometimes in terms of our whole life of discipleship. We know what we've come from. We know what we have been rescued from by the Lord, what we've been saved from by the Lord. But we don't always have a clear picture on what we've been saved to, the call of discipleship, the destination. We don't know where the journey is meant to take us. So it's an important question to ask. What is discipleship? What does it actually mean? What does that journey look like? In his great classic book, Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard says that we are all disciples of someone. Everybody's a disciple. We're all disciples of someone. And so he writes and he says, "Who teaches you? Whose disciple are you? One thing is sure, you are somebody's disciple. You are learning how to live from somebody." So it could be parents, it could be the books we read, it could be a mentor, it could be celebrities, it could be friends, it could be Netflix. It could be any number of things that is shaping our lives and determining our values and our direction of life. In that same book, Divine Conspiracy, Willard goes on to define a disciple and says, "A disciple is someone who has decided to be with another person, to follow that person, essentially, in order to become capable of doing what that person does or to become what that person is." So a disciple is an apprentice seeking to duplicate in themselves what they have seen in that other person. And when we look to the New Testament, we notice that this, to a large measure, is a matter of lordship, or at least starts there. Now, there's a whole bunch of different titles of Jesus in the New Testament, but the two that are most popular, at least on the lips of most followers of Jesus, are Savior and Lord. He's my Savior, he's my Lord. And of those two, probably the most popular is Savior. Because Savior speaks to what I'm getting out of the relationship, right? If Jesus is the Savior, if he's the saving one, I'm the subject of that. I'm the one being saved. And I'm being saved from a lot of things. From, mortality, for instance. I'm saved from death and given the gift of eternal life. I'm saved from the power of sin as he works in me to progressively change me and conform me to his image. He saves me sometimes from dire circumstances. Sometimes he saves me from my own prayers. Many a prayer I prayed and look back 3 or 4 years later and think, oh, so glad he didn't answer that prayer. So we like the idea that Jesus is our Savior. Lord, maybe not so much. Maybe not so much. But it's interesting. When you count up the number of times these terms are used in the New Testament, they are not at all close. Savior is used about 24 times in the New Testament. Jesus is called the Savior. He's called Lord, wait for it, 681 times. Wow. 681 times. I think when the Lord was putting the New Testament together through the inspired writers, I think he knew which of those two roles would need to be emphasized because of our tendency to emphasize the other. To say that Christ is my Lord is to say that he has rightful authority over every part of my life. Submitting my decisions to him, ordering my priorities around his will, obeying his commands. It means that he is the center and the ruler of my life. Not just someone that I look to in emergencies, but the one whose voice I follow and whose character I seek to reflect in everything that I do. You know, Canada is a constitutional monarchy, so we have a king, and he's the head of state, and he's the top guy. But the prime minister is the one who actually runs things on a day-to-day basis. And I think sometimes I live as if the kingdom of God was a constitutional monarchy. You know, God is at the top, and he comes to all the ceremonies and the milestone events of life and the really big decisions. But the day-to-day job of running my life, well, that really falls to me. He's Lord, but I'm the prime minister. Right? He is the Lord, but I'm going to make the day-to-day decisions. But the one whose voice I need to be following and whose character I need to be reflecting in everything that I do is not my own in my self-appointed role as prime minister, but in his as the Lord and the King. And this is really what it means to live as a Christian. There's an interesting sentence in Acts 11, 26. It says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And I want you to notice a couple things. First, notice that the terms Christian and disciple are synonyms. The disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. Some people want to be a Christian, but they don't want to be a disciple. But they're the same thing. If you're a Christian, then you're a disciple. And if you're a disciple, then you're a Christian. You can't be a Christian without being a disciple. The second thing I want you to notice, it's not obvious in the text, but Antioch had the reputation as a city of assigning insulting names, inventing insulting names. Antioch also happened to be the slave capital of the world, the Roman Empire. And so I can just imagine this conversation where an unbeliever is talking to a Christian and says something like, you know what you Christians are? You never think for yourself. Every time there's a decision to be made, you say, if the Lord wills, I'll have to ask the Lord. I'm seeking the Lord. I'll need to pray about that. You know what you Christians are? You're nothing but, you're nothing but slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ, mindless slaves of Christ. That's really what the word Christian means, one who is a follower of Christ. And we have embraced this name in a positive way, but it was probably an insult when it was first assigned. So a Christian and a disciple are the same thing. You know, many pastors that I've spoken with and theologians that have written things have observed that a good portion of self-identified Christians desire the comfort of salvation without the cost of discipleship. Right? The comfort of salvation without the cost of discipleship. Surveys by groups like the Barna Group suggest that while most Christians certainly affirm belief in Jesus, far fewer intentionally live as his apprentices, submitting daily habits, finances, relationships, and priorities to his lordship. And this shows up in practical ways when believers maybe attend church infrequently or sporadically, don't give, don't serve, don't pray, don't study scripture, don't evangelize, avoid deeper spiritual formation, and probably call you a legalist if you suggest that these are good things to do. But the call of Jesus is clear. Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And again in Luke 14, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Or we could say it this way, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be a Christian. Now, at this point, I think it's important to say that we don't follow Christ because we're forced to, or because of some kind of an external compulsion. Dictators demand obedience, and they demand it through fear. But Christ invites obedience through the instrument of love. So the difference between a dictator and Christ lies not in authority. They both assume to themselves absolute authority. The difference lies in the nature of the one who holds it. Jesus doesn't coerce allegiance, he wins hearts. His lordship, unlike a dictator, is not the tyranny of control. It's exercised through the tenderness of compassion. So I obey him not because I must, although he is the Lord, and I must, but I obey him because I've come to know the beauty of his character, and I've come to know the trustworthiness of his love. His track record as I've surrendered myself to him. I think the writer Frederick Buechner captured this so well when he wrote, a Christian is one who points at Christ and says, I can't prove a thing, but there's something about his eyes and his voice. There's something about the way he carries his head, his hands, the way he carries his cross, the way he carries me. That description moves us from religious obligation to devotional relationship. So discipleship then, it's not driven by guilt or duty or fear of punishment. It flows from being captivated by the person of Jesus. And when we see him clearly, when we see the compassion in his eyes, when we see the gentleness of his strength or the way that he bears our burdens, we're just drawn to follow that. So to say that Christ is Lord is not to surrender to an oppressor. It's to rather entrust ourselves to the one who, quite frankly, loved us first. And it means learning to trust that his commands, they're not restrictive. They're freeing and restorative. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And so true discipleship needs to flow out of that recognition. We follow because we're carried, because we have glimpsed in him the kind of love, the kind of holiness that awakens within us our deepest longing. We become disciples not out of fear, but because we have fallen in love with the one who called our name. That's a disciple. And so, like Brendan standing on the shore, each of us is being called beyond the comfort of the familiar, and we're being called toward the deeper waters of discipleship. And I believe the voice of Jesus still speaks to those who will listen, inviting us not just to believe in him, but to follow him wherever he leads. The question before you and I is not simply what have we been saved from, but what have we been saved for? Jesus is looking for apprentices, men and women who will reorder their lives around his word, around his ways and his heart. And so this week, I invite you to listen for that call. This day, I invite you to listen for that call. Ask the Lord, where are you calling me to go? What step of faith are you asking me to take? It might be an act of obedience or a change in priorities or a willingness to leave behind something that feels safe. But like Brendan, I want you to know that you can trust that the one who calls you to the sea will also carry you through it. And so, let us set our hearts to follow, not out of fear or duty, but because we have seen in Jesus something so beautiful, so true, that we cannot help but say, King of my life, will you set watch over me? Christ of my life, can I trust you on the sea? God of my life, can I know you as I journey?